Well, Pastor Worley's already given us a quick review of where we've been this past October, working our way through the five solas of the Reformation, beginning with Scripture alone, followed by grace alone, then faith alone, and today, Christ alone. And I want to begin this morning by simply making a connection between the last sola and where we're headed for today. Last week, Todd Walker made the statement that it is not your faith that saves you. It's not your faith that saves you. It is the object of your faith that saves you. Tim Keller, in his commentary on Mark, as he's commenting on Jesus' question to his disciples after they have just gone through the storm and he's calmed the storm, he says they're terrified, and Jesus says, "Have you still no faith? Have you still no faith?" And what he wasn't asking was, your faith still isn't strong enough. No, he's saying, where have you placed your faith? Your faith is in the wrong object. He uses the analogy of if you are falling down a mountain and there is a branch sticking out of the ground, how much faith do you have in that branch in order to reach out and grab it? Not a whole lot. Now, what saves you is the strength of the branch, not the strength of your faith. And so today we want to talk about the object of our faith. Is the object of our faith strong enough to save us? Well, this is a very dangerous topic in our day and age. It's illustrated by an interaction that I came across on the news a while back between, of all people, the Pope and the 45th President of the United States, Donald Trump. I don't know how often you get to have those two in a story. While Donald Trump, maybe you remember this, was campaigning for the election, this last election, February of 2016, the Pope was asked, as he boarded his plane, what he thought about immigration. And he volunteered this response: a person who thinks, well, actually not this one, he said it in Italian, I'm assuming, but it was translated. So in English it is, a person who thinks only about building walls wherever they may be and not building bridges is not a Christian. That was his response. Of course, Donald Trump got wind of it, and he had a response as well. And here is his response. For a religious leader to question a person's faith is disgraceful. No leader, especially a religious leader, should have the right to question another man's religion or faith. Well, this morning we gather together to question every faith that is not in Christ alone. By doing so, we are calling into question the eternal salvation of every person who has, who is, or who will one day seek salvation by anything other than Jesus Christ alone. I know that if we had someone from the news media in here, which, I don't know, maybe we do, hopefully we don't, you're welcome if you are here. not in the notes. They would say, you know, I could see something coming out. This church service was intolerant, it was old-fashioned, it was bigoted. I'm confident that there's many who would point the finger directly at me as the one behind the pulpit, asking, what right do I have to call into question another person's faith? And to be honest, it wouldn't be entirely off basis for doing so. I am a 34-year-old man who spends most of his time with middle school and high school students, so I don't know how much I have going for me on the way of authority here. And if we refer back to our series, we know that none of what we've said this month is based on our authority, that it all leans heavily, not heavily, entirely on sola scriptura, on scripture alone. And so this morning, we want to affirm that Christ alone is the only means of salvation, not pridefully claiming any authority inherent in myself or in ourselves, but rather claiming the authority of Scripture. And so I pray it's with humility and a posture that trembles before God's word that we together seek to ask the question, how is it that God saves sinful humans? And to do so, we'll be using Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. Let's read our passage for this morning, and then we'll pray and begin. Our passage reads, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Pray with me. Oh Lord, it's through the prophet Isaiah that you tell us that this is the one to whom you will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at your word. Give us a proper posture before your word this morning. Help us to humbly affirm truths that ought to cause us to tremble at the greatness of your salvation, not to mention tremble at the exclusivity of how you have deemed mankind to be saved. And Lord, your Son, when he was on earth, prayed for his disciples before his death, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Thank you, Father, for putting your truth in our hands this morning. Give us the eyes to see the truth within it, and the ears to hear it, and the hearts to perceive it, that we might be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my goal this morning is to affirm the Reformation doctrine that salvation is found in Christ alone, using Romans 8, 1 through 4 as our guide. And we will study under four headings that are there in your bulletin. A hopeless situation. We will speak of our sin and our dire need for a Savior. A unique Savior, how Jesus and Jesus alone fits the mold of a Savior who can actually save us from our dire situation. A sufficient act, how Jesus' death on the cross is the only act that can and does save us from our sin. And finally, salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone, an affirmation of what we are arguing this morning. Let's begin with a hopeless situation. Our passage begins in verse 1 by saying that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And there are three words, phrases that I want to draw your attention to. Therefore, now, and no condemnation. And these three bring up three questions. From the word therefore, we should ask, what idea is Paul picking up here in his letter that he discussed earlier in the book? In other words, what's the therefore therefore? What's he referring back to? Second question, the word no condemnation. It should cause us to ask, does the no condemnation now mean that there was a period of condemnation before this? What's he referring to? And this word now ought to cause us to ask the question, what has made it so that now there is no condemnation? And so we're going to look at those three questions in this first point. So the question one, what's Paul referring back to? Where does this idea of condemnation come up earlier in the letter? And the answer is in Romans chapter 5. So if you've got your Bible open, you can just flip back a couple pages, and you'll be in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21 is really where Paul makes this first argument about condemnation. And we're going to use Romans 5 as we answer the other questions. So question two, does the no condemnation now mean that there was a period of condemnation before now? Well, in Romans chapter 5, the answer is clearly yes. Begin with me in verse 12 here. In verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." I mean, just stop there. He's talking about Adam. He's talking about Adam's first sin and how death and sin and condemnation reigned from the moment when Adam sinned. And it didn't just rain for Adam, it rained for all who would follow in his footsteps. Well, if you look down the page there and get to verse 18, you'll see this word condemnation being used. It says, "Therefore, as one trespass, as Adam's sin, led to condemnation for all men," and of course that means all men, women, children, all people, "so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all people," all men. And so this condemnation that we're referring to in Romans chapter 8 is the universal condemnation of all humanity because of Adam's sin and their participation in it. The fact that we all participate in Adam's sin when he rebelled against God. Let's talk just for a moment. I know in our preaching team meeting, Todd Walker used the analogy of scorched ground, as if those who've done sermons before those who are going a little bit later, Pastor Willie and I, have left scorched ground in their path. Like, we can't talk about the things they've already talked about. The solas are intertwined, so I might be repeating some things that have already been said before. I hope that's all right with you. So we would ask the question, what type of sin are we talking about here? And the sin that we're talking about is a sinful rebellion against God. That's what we're guilty of. That when we are born into Adam's lineage, we are born into a heritage of those who have rebelled against God. And if you think that's unjust in any way, I don't think any of us could say that we haven't also contributed our own sin in condemning ourselves. Now, what's so bad about the sin that it leads to our condemnation before God is that when we were created, Genesis simply says that we were created for obedience. We were created as God's representatives on earth in order to work and subdue the land. We were created to rule over creation, and we were created for relationship. And when Adam sinned and we sin with him, we reject everything that we were created for. We rebel against our Creator, the one to whom we owe everything, right? I mean, so we were created for obedience. We were created for perfect obedience. And in our one sin, we have rejected everything that we were created for. Earlier in Romans, Paul describes our sin like this: although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Well, this sin is what results in our hopeless situation, that we are in a nearly, we should say, hopeless situation. This situation is explained by the 11th century medieval theologian Anselm of Canterbury when he writes his work Cur Deus Homo, which means, why did God become man? And in this work, he writes it in a dialogical style where he's having a debate with an imaginary person. And in this debate, Anselm asks the question, how then do you repay God for your sin? And his debate partner responds, if I already owed God myself and all my powers, even before I sinned, I have nothing left to give to him for my sin. Anselm follows it up by saying, what will become of you then? How will you be saved? And his partner says, looking at your arguments, I see no way of escape. This is a hopeless situation. There is no way of escape, no way for us to reconcile what was lost by our sin, no way for us to become right with God based on our own ability. And that's exactly the point that Paul is making right here in Romans chapter 8. If you look at verse 3, you see that Paul says, God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. Now here he's referring back to the Mosaic law, the law that God gave to Moses, to the people of Israel, after Adam's sin, so that they could know, here's how you ought to live. Here are the laws that I give you so that you can live in the way that I have created you to live, uprightly, obediently. This is how you live a perfect life. But this law could not save us, Paul is saying. And the reason it couldn't save us is not due to a weakness in God's laws. It's not because God's laws were insufficient in some way, but rather in the passage it says right here, it's due to the weakness of our flesh. It's due to the weakness of our humanity. It's due to the weakness, our inability to follow God's laws and to put them into practice. That's why the law couldn't save us. Paul makes a similar argument at the end of Romans 7. There he explains that though he desires to do what is right in his heart, he desires to do what God's law says he ought to do, the power of sin continues to rule over him. Paul responds to this hopeless scenario by crying out in angst, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Perhaps that's what you find yourself saying today. Perhaps you find yourself in Paul's shoes crying out, "Wretched man, wretched woman that I am." Perhaps you've tried, like Paul, to live a good life, to do what God says you ought to do, to be righteous, only to find time and again that the power of sin constantly wins out. Perhaps you cry out with Paul, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Well, you may want to know that Paul doesn't end that verse there. That isn't the final word he gives on the subject. Instead, his very next statement is, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord," which answers our third question, what has made it so that now there is no condemnation? Well, what's made it so that now there's no condemnation is simply the arrival, the person, and the work of Jesus Christ. And this warrants another question. What is it about Jesus that makes him uniquely gifted to save us from God's condemnation where we cannot save ourselves? And we'll get to it in just a minute. But before we do, I want us to walk through just a quick logic exercise. Let's look for a moment at why the doctrine of solus Christus, Christ alone, it may not be as arrogant and intolerant as our world would have us believe it is. Let's assume that Scripture is God's word, and thus it is true. And our condition really is as dire as Romans chapter 8 is suggesting, that we lived under condemnation. If humanity really is sinful, condemned, and unable to save themselves, I think we would be right to say that it's only logical that we begin looking for a solution. Built into our nature of as humans, we fight to survive. We want to know how we are to survive. There's a really interesting movie that was made a number of years ago called Stranger Than Fiction, in which a man, Harold Crick, goes about his routine life and starts hearing a voice, only to realize that the voice is the voice of a narrator narrating his story. And as he hears the narrator narrating his story, she says, little does he know that this malfunction with his watch that morning would lead to his untimely death. And he starts freaking out on the street corner at the bus stop because he heard this prediction that here he's going to die. And so what does he do? He starts looking for a solution, right? He visits a literature professor to analyze the voice in his head, to try to figure out who the author is. And then he goes to the author and basically says, please don't kill me. I don't want to die. Aren't we all the same? That we too, knowing that we're condemned, would search for a solution. And if our condemnation is at the hands of God, and he really is the just judge, wouldn't it make sense that we would go to God in order to find our solution? Just like Harold Crick went to the author of his story to plead for a new ending to his story. Wouldn't it make sense that if we were not Christians, Protestants, that narrowed down, we would at least go to religion or philosophy or something that speaks of God in order to get our answer of how we might find salvation? And as we continue down the line of logic, if the religions of the world, the philosophies of the world that include a theistic, God-oriented philosophy, make opposing or contradictory claims about how God saves us, which they do, wouldn't it make sense by logic alone that they can't all be correct? If they make contradictory claims that in fact some must be right and some must be wrong, and if it's true on this basis that some, maybe even one religion, is right and the others are wrong, if one of them genuinely leads to eternal life where the others don't, we would need to ask, is it really arrogant? Is it really intolerant to teach salvation by that one religion alone? Or is it something entirely different? Could it even be said to be kind, to be loving, to question another person's faith and teach that person that salvation is by Christ alone, if in fact it is true? That's something for you to ponder as we continue on. We're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, though. So rewinding a little bit here, Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And he answers himself by saying, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And we want to know why. Why Jesus? Well, Jesus is the unique Savior. Verse 3 says, "For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh." What is it about Jesus that makes him uniquely suited to save sinful humans? And we have some clues. As stated earlier, our sin problem is first and foremost a problem with God. He's the one who created us. He's the one we've wronged. He's the one we've rebelled against. He alone has the right to condemn us, which means only God can extend the forgiveness that we need. Only he can save us from our condemnation. This is affirmed in the prophet Isaiah 43, verse 11. God says, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. But our sin is also a problem with our humanity. As we've mentioned, we can't keep God's good and perfect laws. We can't measure up to God's standard of righteousness. What we need is someone who can. We need someone who can do it for us, someone who can do it on our behalf, someone who can do it in our place. We need someone who can live a life of perfect obedience so that he might warrant and earn God's blessing and then maybe somehow distribute it to us. Now, you might think that that sounds like an easy fix. Why doesn't God just come down and obey all his laws for us? After all, they're his laws. He's already perfect, so he could just earn his own blessing and then give it to us. Now, that won't do, because if someone is to keep God's law on our behalf as our representative, it only makes sense that they'd have to do it with our limitations, right? Like, you wouldn't accept the results of a race, a foot race, if one of the people was on a motorcycle. It's not a fair race. So why would you expect God to accept the sacrifice of one who kept the law without the limitations of our human nature? This representative must do it with our same weaknesses. It must do it while enduring our same temptations. They must be prone to hunger and to thirst and to exhaustion. It must be susceptible, able to give into the temptations and the trials that face us on a daily basis. He must be able to fail. In other words, he must entirely become one of us. He must be fully human. And so we see when we put these two ideas together that if God and God alone can save, and yet our representative must be entirely like us, then the unique and only Savior that can save us is one who is both fully God and fully man. Well, that's exactly what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8. He's saying that God has acted to save us. In verse 3, that's what he's saying. He says, God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. This is God's act of salvation. And his own Son is God himself. By sending Jesus, he's coming to us himself. This is clear throughout scriptures. We just talked about this in the youth ministry. It is undeniable that Jesus is God. And there's so many examples of it, but one we could just say is the combination of the quote of Isaiah 40 with Mark chapter 1. In Isaiah 40, it simply says that there is going to be one who comes saying, "Prepare the way for the coming of the Lord, of God." And the very next person to show up on the scene after John delivers that message is Jesus. God has come to visit us in Christ. But God is also a human. That's exactly what Paul is saying in the end of verse 3. He says, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. This is Paul's way of saying Jesus was fully human. He says he came in sinful flesh, not saying he's sinful, but he came just like you. He came just like me. He has all the limitations that we have. And he uses this word likeness not to say that he just looked human, but rather to distance Jesus, the perfect man, from sinful flesh, in a sense. Does that make sense? So he came in the likeness of sinful flesh in that he was fully human, but he wasn't sinful. You'll notice that there's only two people in history who have God as their father, Adam and Jesus. And so the incarnation, Jesus coming with God as his father, protects him from the paternal sin that's passed down from Adam to all of us. So Jesus is fully God and fully human. Thus, Jesus is our unique Savior. He alone can save us from sin. But his coming is not enough. Theologian Stephen Wellman observes that as Scripture makes clear, Christ with us is not enough. Our Lord must also act for us. Jesus doesn't save us simply by arriving on the scene. It's what he did after that that saves us. Well, Romans 5:18 points us to what he did after that by saying that he completed one act of righteousness which leads to justification for all men. So we want to ask, what was the one act of righteousness that Jesus completed? Well, if we looked back at verses 3 and 4, we can see that God sent Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So the first element of this sufficient act, this one righteous act, is the fact that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Okay, so the beginning of the righteous act is that he came. He came as one of us. Philippians 2 says it this way, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus gave up heaven to descend here and become one of us. Paul goes on in Philippians to say, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Well, that's just another way of saying that he came for sin. That's what Paul means. When Paul says that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he's using a phrase that's used throughout the Greek Old Testament to refer to a sin offering. That in the Old Testament, an animal was brought to the holy temple. It was sacrificed as a substitute for the one who sinned, and its blood was poured out in the place of the human sinner. It's a sin offering. And that this act, according to the Old Testament law, secured a temporary redemption from sin for the one who offers it until they sin again and need to offer another sacrifice. But here, in the example of Jesus Christ, this sin offering is far greater. It refers to Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross. A sacrifice of a human, not an animal, in the place of all humanity. And not just any human. The sacrifice of a perfectly obedient human. One who had fulfilled the law at every point, and thus the only one who had no need to die for his own sin, so that he could die in the place of others. Well, he's also unique in that he was God. And as God, his offering was able to take not just the sin of one or even two, but it was able to die for all the sins of all humanity. Hebrews 9:12 says it this way, he, Christ, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Well, Romans goes on to tell us that this act In this act, Jesus condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. What does it mean that he condemned sin in the flesh? Well, to refer to the Reformation theologian John Calvin, he says Jesus died so that sin would fail in its cause. Here in this passage, we talk about the law of sin and death. And what law really means here is the power, the authority of sin. And what the power and authority of sin is the power and authority to drag us to death and to hell. So when Jesus died condemning sin in the flesh, he died to defang sin. Doug Moo, the commentator, writes, God effectively removed sin's ability to dictate terms for those who are in Christ. And he does so in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That is to say, by taking on humanity and living a perfect life, perfectly righteous, and dying in our place, Jesus completes what theologians have called the great exchange. At his death, our sin became his, and his righteousness became ours. Again, Calvin explains, and thus what was ours, Christ took as his own, that he might transfer his own to us, for he took our curse and has freely granted us his blessing. And again, Doug Moo says, Christ becomes what we are so that we might become what Christ is. Well, this act of Jesus coming in the flesh, living a perfect life of obedience, dying for sin as our substitute in our place is the one act of righteousness that Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 5. It's what we would say is a sufficient act. Sufficient meaning it's enough. It's enough to do what it was intended to do. It's enough to deliver us from God's condemnation, to justify us before God, and to earn us the eternal redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And it's at this point that the Reformer saw the need to affirm Christ alone in opposition to the Catholic Church 500 years ago. Our last point is that salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone. Well, in the Reformation, the question was not directly, was Jesus' death sufficient for our salvation? Though we'll see that that question is impacted by their question. The question during the Reformation was this: how is Christ's substitutionary death in our place appropriated to us? Or in a little bit more normal language, we would say, how do we get the grace of Jesus that he bought for us? How do we get it to apply to us, to me? How do I get some of that? And the way you answer that question determines whether or not Jesus' death really was sufficient to save us. Well, for the Roman Catholic Church, they leaned heavily on the writings of Thomas Aquinas, a great 13th century priest and Catholic theologian. And what he said was that Christ's passion, his suffering, works its effect in them to whom it is applied through faith and charity and the sacraments of the faith. And that's is to say that God's grace was accessed by us, it's applied to us through faith, love, and our participation in the Catholic Church. And medieval theology developed this idea until the sacraments were viewed as necessary for salvation, saying it is through them that Christ's work becomes ours, and through them that Christ's righteousness becomes our own. In other words, you need to be baptized in order to have Adam's original sin washed away from you. You need penance. You need to go to the confessional in order to gain the satisfaction for those sins that you sin after your baptism. And you need to take the Lord's Supper, and continuing on and on. Thus, for Rome, salvation was through faith in Christ plus the church applying Christ's work to us through the sacraments, and it required faithful cooperation with the Roman Catholic Church if you were really to merit eternal life. Well, the Reformers, however, affirmed that Christ's gift of grace and salvation was appropriated or received by guilty sinners through faith alone. Thus Martin Luther says, I teach that people should put their trust in nothing but Jesus Christ alone, not in their prayers, not in their merits, and not in their own good deeds. The reformers believed that in Christ, God's righteous demand against sin was completely satisfied and need only to be received through faith. They recognized that Catholic theology called into question the sufficiency of Christ's sacrificial death. For by saying that the grace that Christ has bought for us must be received through the sacraments, what we're saying is that the work in and of itself, received by faith, wasn't sufficient. More needs to be done. Well, Romans 8 affirms this for us this morning. It affirms exactly what the reformers taught. If we look at verse 1, it simply says, there is therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How is that possible? If the church is able to condemn you for not being baptized or not going to confession, what confidence this gives to us as believers. It shouldn't cause us to tremble before the church, wondering if we've done everything we need to do to be saved. Rather, as John Calvin says, the trembling consciences of the godly have an invincible fortress. For they know that while they abide in Christ, they are beyond every danger of condemnation. Once you've been freed from condemnation by Jesus Christ, no group of people, no organization, no institution can ever take that away from you. They can never say that you are now condemned before God after Christ has removed that condemnation once and for all. Paul says it again in Romans 8:34. He asks the question, who is to condemn? And here's his answer. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. In other words, you've been justified by God's condemnation by grace alone on the basis of Christ alone. You can't lose it. This grace is appropriated or received by the believer through faith alone. We see that right in the passage because it tells us there's no condemnation for who? For those who are in Christ Jesus. It says it again in verse 2. It says, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus, which Romans chapter 3 tells us is achieved by faith, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are never under condemnation. And sadly, this brings us back to where we began this morning, which is the offensiveness of this doctrine, that our salvation is available only through faith alone in Christ alone. And that offends the world we live in. Calvin writes in his Institutes, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. For the reformers, the doctrine of Christ alone offended the religious authorities because it challenged the authority of the Roman Catholic Church to confer salvation. And it's no less offensive today, but today it offends for an entirely different reason. It offends today because it challenges the religious pluralism of our day. It's offensive because it suggests that one way is better than others. And by doing so, it calls into question all other beliefs. As Donald Trump would say, that's a disgraceful thing to do. It's offensive because it disregards the popular notion that truth is relative. The idea that each person can believe whatever they want, and so long as their truth is true for them, no one should question it. It's offensive because it's exclusive. Because it says that salvation is through Christ and through Christ alone. And by doing so, it places under condemnation every person who holds to a religion or a belief system that does not put their soul hope in Jesus Christ as the object of their faith and hope of their salvation. So we must affirm in our day and age that this is true, although our day and age is very offended by it because it's what Scripture teaches us. But there's also love, great depths of love in the doctrine of Christ alone. Because salvation in Christ alone isn't just exclusive. It's incredibly inclusive. No matter where you were born, what your ethnicity is, what your social rank is, no matter how righteous or unrighteous of a life you've lived, it takes no account of how old or wise or rich or successful or good-looking you are. It's a way of salvation that is open and offered to everyone. It's a gift purchased by you, for you, by Jesus. It's a gift that you don't have to earn. You only need to receive it through faith in the one who offers it. And this gift, when you receive it, is not just an affirmation of the truth that salvation is in Christ alone, though it is that. It is the means by which we enter into God's incredible love for us, the love that we were created to dwell and delight in. For John 3:16 tells us that in love, God sent his Son to save the world. And when we put our faith in Christ alone, we are welcomed back into loving relationship with God. When we enter into this love, Scripture teaches us, we'll never be able to lose it. We'll never be able to lose the love of God if we trust in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 says, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The reason we can never lose the love of God that we get through Christ alone is because we did nothing to earn it. And if we did nothing to earn it, we can do nothing to lose it. Our possession of God's love is based entirely on what Christ did for us. It's received solely by faith. And it's because we did nothing to earn it that we cannot lose it. So by affirming the doctrine of Christ alone this morning, we affirm the goodness and love of God to save hopeless and helpless sinners. Well, by way of application, I'll ask one question. How should we respond? And I'll respond in the words of John Calvin. Let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. Merciful God, you have given us Christ. And in Christ, you have given us yourself, a divine rescue mission from the beginning of time to save us from our helpless and hopeless condition. May we drink deeply from the fountain of Christ here at Grace Church of DuPage, and from no other. In Jesus' name, amen.